All right, so again, we're going to talk about the body, and we're going to talk about it specifically through the lens of being broken. Last week, if you were with us, we basically established the fact that the body matters. That was the big idea, and it matters because God created it, actually out of the dust, breathed life into it, and we looked at that. And we established the fact that embodiment, having a body, is the natural and normal God-given way of existing. There's a brief intermediate state where we don't have a body, but other than that, we have a body, and that's how God intended it. And then we spent a little bit of time asking and answering the question of if we agreed with the idea that I am my body. And we said that that is a fair biblical way of understanding ourselves. Our bodies aren't merely rentals or receptacles that we just sort of inhabit for a little while, but they actually are who we are. Just as we have souls, we also have bodies, and those things go together. But so this morning, and sort of our big overview, so we looked at creation last week, we're looking at the fall and brokenness today, and next week we'll look at sort of redeemed and consummated bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we look at broken bodies, and maybe we all feel like our bodies are broken this morning, amen, as we're a little tired, my voice is not what it normally is, those are all impacts of being broken. And that broken language comes from the fall. It comes from rebellion and sin, and it results in bodies that don't function the way they do. And so this morning, I want us to think personally, not just about the body, sort of as this amorphous outside thing that gets broken, but our bodies, the ones that we actually walked in here with this morning, or drug in here this morning, as the case may be. We have particular bodies that are gendered and embodied in the way that God intended them to be. And so while the fall has a lot of physical impact or spiritual impacts, it also has a lot of physical impacts. And we'll highlight some of those physical impacts together today. Because of the fall, all of us struggle to a degree with our bodies. We looked at a stat last week that said 95% of people have something about their body that they don't like.
Just one thing?
Just one thing. At least one thing. Right. At least one thing, right? And yeah, there's that 5% of people out there. You apparently didn't understand the survey question. And so we have different ways that we maybe have misperceptions about our body. We see our body in a way that we don't like. We feel about our body in a way we don't like. We think about our body in the way that we don't like, and that impacts our behavior. And we've talked about some of those dynamics last week. But where in Scripture do we see that our bodies are actually broken and impacted by the fall? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll look at a little larger chunk of this passage in a moment. But we'll just look at verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, says this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Some descriptions of human suffering. Verse 10, "always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Establishing that Paul is talking about bodies here. But he talks about jars of clay. Jars of clay are prone to what?
Breaking.
Yeah.
Where are you?
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and then verse 7.
Oh,
where it talks about,
seven.
Yeah, verse 7. Yeah, sorry. Jars of clay. Got a sister-in-law who does pottery, and they break a lot of pottery. There's a lot of imperfect pottery that doesn't quite work out. And so there's this idea here that already we are in jars of clay. There's a frailty behind that. One other passage that is helpful is Romans 8, a passage we know well, but maybe haven't noticed that there is embodied bodily language in the passage. Romans 8, starting in verse 20, says this: "For the creation was subject to futility," speaking of the fall, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Passage we know well, and we think of it largely in terms of the cosmic redemption of creation and the sort of the spiritual aspect, but the redemption of our bodies is part of what we groan for, long for, desire. The adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies, this holistic picture of God redeeming us, adopting us as his children, but that redemption and restoration extends not just to spiritual realities, but actually to the physicality of our bodies as we are longing for that. And I think that's just a beautiful doxology, if you will, over the goodness of God's creation, that he's not just sort of saving us out of our bodies, he's saving us in our bodies as things that are precious and valuable to him. And so that helps us understand a little bit about where our broken bodies are in the story of redemption. If they're created good, we saw last week, Psalm 139 says, even though they are created good and fallen, they are still fearfully and wonderfully made. But Romans 8 reminds us that we're longing for something more. And if we look at the Genesis 3 account, right, when sin enters the world, what happens? What's the consequence of sin? Pardon?
They hide.
They hide, right? So there's shame. And some of that shame we'll see in a moment is actually bodily shame, right? They're ashamed spiritually, but they're actually physically ashamed of the good creation that God gave them for the first time. Did anything change in their bodies? No, not that the text says. They didn't somehow become ugly or something. They became ashamed of their bodies, and God graciously gave them clothing. But what else happened? So shame?
Awareness? Shame, maybe.
Yeah, but like an awareness of sin, an awareness of the knowledge, right, that led to some of that. That's part of it. Other things, yeah.
Well, there was going to be pain in childbirth,
okay,
and also struggle,
yeah,
with the earth.
Yeah, so bodily difficulty, yeah, right? Bodily pain and suffering come in. So that's an impact, not just spiritually, but a physical impact, right? The toil, right, is now difficult, right? So again, work, suffering. Death, right, is sort of the extension of that. They were going to die. Their bodies are going to wear out, and we'll talk about how that. There's texts
but
that talk about that.
But didn't they also die spiritually?
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, so we're not just, there's a whole spiritual thing. There's spiritual death, there's spiritual separation. But all of these spiritual sides have a direct corollary in the physical, right? Even the spiritual separation is, or corresponds to what? A physical separation,
yeah,
right? They are physically moved away from God's presence in an embodied way. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's with them. But there's an experiential reality of separation from God and his goodness as they're put out of the garden and the angel is there and they go east of Eden and all of that picture. And so those are some of the things that we probably know intuitively from Scripture as we read it. We know those things, but I don't think we sometimes connect those dots to think about that is now why when we wake up an hour early, our bodies say, what are you doing? Why is this the case, right? Those are marks of a banished body, a fallen body, a sinful and broken body. It's interesting. These are extra biblical sort of things that people have thought about why Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sort of move out of the garden. And so there's a part in the Apocrypha. Now this is extra biblical. This isn't inspired canon, all the caveats, but it's an interesting insight. Whoever wrote the Wisdom of Solomon in the Apocrypha looks at this instance of Satan tempting Adam and Eve especially, and connects it to Satan's envy of her bodily existence because she can procreate and he cannot. It's just an interesting part of the picture, and that's been in the sort of tradition, so to speak, that's part of what Satan is about. I was reading Screwtape Letters recently, if you've read that, C.S. Lewis's sort of, again, hypothetical sort of musings about what a demon would say. And there's a lot of disdain for the human body. I was reading some yesterday, and it talks about humans being loathsome little replicas of himself. Loathsome little replicas of himself. Or hairless bipeds later on. those are humorous ways, but to note that us having bodies is very unique, even in the creation, right? Spirits, angels, our spirits, and so they have visual representations, but in terms of a physical body that is embodied consistently is a unique reality that is given to us. And so all of those things play into the story as we have this good body that's broken. All right, so that's some just sort of context, some setting the stage. Where do we see our bodies as broken? I've got a list of a bunch, and we could spend a lot of time on various ones, but I just want to hear from you. As you think about your body broken, what comes to mind? Where do you uniquely experience the fact that your body, and not to get really personal, but where do you experience...
It is personal.
It is personal, right? And I say that because I began and said we're talking about our personal bodies, but we can maybe move a little bit outside. Where do people who may or may not be in this room experience the suffering of their bodies?
Aging.
That's the first one on my list, not just because it's A. Aging, yeah. Other ways?
Pain.
Pain, suffering.
Imperfect eyesight,
yeah.
Imperfect hearing.
Yeah, and those sometimes are exacerbated by age, but those things can precede age.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And also, Kevin, what's so strange now that was not true 100 years ago, you can see inside the body.
Yeah.
So, you know, the real struggles like that I deal with, no one would know because they can't see the aortic aneurysm.
Yeah.
They can't see the lupus or, you know, the other stuff. That So there are internal things also, which is just kind of blows your mind.
Yeah.
That with our technology,
we can see the intricacy, but also the imperfection and the complications that arise. Yeah, for sure.
Things like AIDS and Lyme disease and polio.
Yeah, and I think it's diseases, and it's interesting. We live in a time where we're very insulated from some of that reality, right? Polio is.
It's coming back.
But we live in this little time, whether it lasts forever or not, where we're insulated from some of those, right? I remember my grandma, paternal grandma, had polio and had physical signs because of that for the rest of her life, right? And that was fairly normal for a period of time, to have various stride issues, feet that weren't quite the same level and all those sorts of things. Yeah, so physical deformities or disabilities, yeah. Yeah, Reed.
What about hunger and thirst, the need for to provide things for your body in order to continue living?
Yeah.
The need for sleep.
Yeah. So what's really fascinating about that, and you bring up a really good point, we're going to talk about limitations in a moment. And the two things that are really fascinating about that is eating and sleep are areas of frustration for all of us in this room, right? What do we eat? Do we eat the right stuff? Do we sleep enough? Do we sleep too much? Now, what's interesting about those things is the need for sleep and the need for food precede the fall, right? So, and that poses the question of limitations, which aren't inherently problematic, and sinful brokenness of those limitations, right? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. That's the next thing actually on the list. Yeah, dude.
I think the whole category of damage we do to our own body, whether it be alcoholism, smoking, even to the point of suicide.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you have all these categories that we don't take care of ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that raises a good point when we talk about the fall, sin, rebellion, and our bodies. There are really three ways that we're impacted by it. You highlighted one, the things we do to ourselves. There's the things other people do to us, and then there's just the reality of the world, right? Food scarcity, heart abnormalities, those sorts of things that are sort of just baked into the fallen creation. And so we need to kind of keep all three of those categories in our mind, but you're absolutely right. There are things that we self-inflict or exacerbate by our actions. And that can be food consumption, lack of sleep. You mentioned suicide, these things that are not proper responses to the fall, the brokenness in the world, sure. Other things, this is a good list.
Chemical you know, I grew up where the refineries all are
okay.
down on the coast.
Yeah.
And what was emitted
mm-hmm.
in the waste and everything
yeah.
was just.
Yeah.
Of course, there's somewhat better control.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But not entirely,
but
right?
It's everywhere.
Yeah, and I was reading something the other day. As soon as we replace one, banned one substance, we find another one that's probably just as bad. It's a really depressing picture. Yeah, or worse, right? And that's not a, you know, fear-mongering kind of thing, but there are these real realities as we grapple with even the need to produce a lot of food, right? It's changing our agriculture practices, and those aren't all good, and those kinds of things. And so these are all the realities of the fall that actually impact our body. And so we've listed a whole bunch. We'll probably get to a lot of these. But let's talk about aging for a moment.
No, let's not.
No, let's not? Okay. Never mind then. Let's not do that. So,
there's something really positive about aging.
Yeah, what's something positive about aging?
Something positive about aging. Every year, we are 1 year closer to the kingdom.
Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
There
you go. So, and that's really...
It's slow.
It's
a slow process.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's God's grace.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's interesting. You mentioned a slow process, right? We age gradually, right? You probably have these moments in time where you wake up and say, man, I feel older, or I experience my age differently, or definitive things can sort of punctuate that, but we don't experience it all at once. A number of years ago, I saw an article in the Atlantic magazine about an aging suit. And so it was designed to, you put it on, and you're kind of like wearing this robot type thing, and you could put a certain age in it, I think is how it worked, but I think it was set for age 80 or something in that ballpark. And so they put people in this and you could experience what it was to have a body that was that age. And so that would have negated the speed. And the things people noticed was just slowness. That's kind of what it replicated. Your joints not working as well, those sorts of things. But it was trying to sort of help people. I think the point of it was empathy. That people would understand what it meant to be older.
And they have computers that can take your picture
yeah.
and age you over.
Yeah. My brother texted all of our family pictures of ourselves. Yeah, this was a few months ago on one of those apps. He found pictures of us all and started texting them to us of our faces when we were in our 70s or something. It was interesting. I looked really weird because my hair was not good. Maybe it'll happen, but and it'll be the body that God has given me, and we will rejoice in that. Our age is set by God. Yes, promise. We see that in Hebrews 9:27. We don't have to turn to all these texts, but I'm just listing them for you. And there it talks about we are appointed once to die, and that might sound very and judgment is part of the context there. But that's a helpful sort of starting point to remember that we are appointed to die, that in God's providence he has given us the day of our death, and that is something we don't know, but he knows. And I think that's something that that shouldn't be new to any of us, but when we think about our aging bodies, it's appropriate to know that someday that body will die, and God knows that, and he has a plan for that, and he will redeem you even after that. Let's go to Psalm 90. This is a good text that gives us 90, yes. Psalm 90. We won't read the whole of the psalm, but we'll pay special attention to verse 9 and 10, where it says this. For all our days, this is verse 9, pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are gone soon and fly away. Now that's a very realistic passage. Helps us, again, connect this idea of an appointed age, right? God knows how long we're going to live. Also has this reality of the suffering that we've mentioned. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And maybe you've experienced that now, that your life feels like a sigh. But this difficult, to some extent, or realistic, more like, set of verses here, are bookended in the larger picture of Psalm 90 by some really beautiful things. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So our mortality, our fallenness, our limits, are set within this reality of an everlasting God. Who then, if we get to the end of Psalm 90, says this, Let your work, verse 16, be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to the children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so there's this redemptive language there, knowing God is the eternal God who knows all of this, but also the one who will work and establish the work of our hands, even as we deal with suffering and aging. And so that should give us a degree of hope, even as we consider our mortality, that God is not absent, he's not disconnected, but he's actually establishing the work of our hands, even as he knows there is suffering in our world, as he is the everlasting God. We'll see, I believe it's next week, as we look at James. James 4, verse 14, we'll talk about our life being a mist, which is like Ecclesiastes-type language, but our life is a mist. And if it's a mist, it's a reminder that we don't hold on to it too tightly. That when we see our bodies age, we are aware that that's a normal part of living in a broken world. It doesn't negate the difficulty. It's not to just sort of kick that to the side, but it's to embrace it appropriately, knowing that it is God who works even through those moments. At the end of today, I was going to spend some time just talking about sanctification in our body, but it connects to that aspect now. Most of us think of sanctification as something that is just sort of this spiritual thing that happens inside of us. Is that fair to say? We might know that there's physical aspects, but we think a really sanctified person has this really great inner life of peace and stuff, and that's part of it. But think of the reality that sanctification always involves our bodies, because it involves actions. Sanctification results in doing things. How do we do things? With your body. And that sounds maybe almost pedantic, but to go and help somebody, whatever they need help with, food, a house, as a sick person, right? What are you gonna do? You're gonna get in your car, you're gonna go, you're gonna use your body. And so I think that's helpful to just have in our minds that God is always in the business of using all of us, not just some sanctified inner reality, but our very bodies are engaged in the work that we do. Again, I was reading Screwtape Letters yesterday, and C.S. Lewis talked about a demon sort of tempting this new convert to have this idea that they should just have really spiritual thoughts about their mother that they found kind of annoying. Their mother was kind of annoying to them. And never once should this demon allow this Christian to actually go and do something tangibly for her. And I think it was an illustration of that reality, where sometimes we think of just getting our thoughts right rather than actually engaging our bodies in the work of sanctification, of saying, no, I'm going to do an act of kindness. And often as we do embodied things like that, our souls, our hearts go after those things. We can touch on that sort of sanctification aspect in a moment. All right, so if we are aging, and aging is part of sort of living in a broken world, how do we deal with the fact that our limits are not inherently sinful, right? The need for sleep is not sinful. Sleep preceded the fall, work preceded the fall, and eating preceded the fall. Those are all things that God created us with. Now, what is the purpose of sleep?
Restoration.
Okay, well, yeah, it's interesting. We don't know, really, like everything that happens. We know our bodies heal and do all these kind of things, but even doctors like, it's important. Do it. We don't know. Really, I'm not being sort of flippant, but
that's
it's
a lot of, like, your melatonin.
Yeah.
Is reproduced while you're asleep.
Yeah.
At night.
Yeah, and your brain does all kinds of rewiring, and there's all these kind of things. Yeah. Anyways.
I was gonna say, I love Alan's devotional this week that he sends out online. Mm. One is the week about the Sabbath rest, and telling us it's okay to rest.
Yeah.
And
it's gone away.
That's important, yep. You know, and even taking time to get away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're just doing a little getaway next week. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I feel a little guilty about that. We'll have a lot of really should be doing, but, you know, you just need that.
Yeah. Yeah, rest is God-given, and ideally what physical rest reminds us that our ultimate rest comes from God, right? God rested not because he needed to, but to remind us of our creaturely need to depend on him, right? If we didn't need to eat or we didn't need to sleep, there would be a lack of dependence on him. So there's that that reality there. Lynn?
I know when we went off to Uganda, before we went, the director at Rafiki told us to make sure that we do create time for rest, because if you don't, you're going to get sick, and then, you know, things fall apart. You could work 24/7. I mean, there's always something else to do.
Yeah.
But, you know, take time to do that.
Yeah.
And even take time to go recreate, to get away, to do something different, to, you know, rest your body, rest your mind.
Yeah. Yeah, that's even playfulness. Playing is something that is a good recreational sort of thing that uses our bodies and our minds and those kind of things in these ways that delight in God's creation. And I think we get the idea of rest. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm so sorry, but it seems to me in our culture today, the whole point is to get away and rest. Our culture, you know, I was looking at a bunch of ads, and it was all about people playing things that probably their bodies were too old to play anymore. That was the whole point, is play, rest.
Yeah. Anybody had pickleball injuries yet? No, seriously, it's kind of a thing where everybody's like, this is a like low contact fun sport, and then everybody's breaking their hips. I'm being facetious, but like it actually compared to tennis, it's almost worse because your distances are shorter, and so you're accelerating and stopping at a shorter distance, and that actually has, I don't know, but there's some emerging data on the dangers of pickleball.
With all those good things you just mentioned, there's also the admonition in scripture, moderation.
Yeah, and that's kind of what you're saying, right? We can take this idea of rest and it can become an idolization of comfort.
Or eating,
yeah, absolutely.
Or working,
yeah, all these things, yeah, in moderation, right? And that's part of where our limits help us sort of govern this. We need to understand that our limits are actually a gift from God, that he created us this way. And so we don't need to sort of be working constantly. And so I think that's something, we don't need to belabor that point this morning, but we need to remind ourselves that everything about our bodies and their limits isn't a result of the fall. When you get to the end of the day and say, I'm tired, I need to rest, that's not because you're somehow a sinner and should just work more. It means that God intended us to rest. Now, that degree of tiredness, the way we're tired, yes, may have some intricacies wrapped up in the fall and all of that, but there is a reality that we were created to rest, we were created to need food. Now, the question of how will we sleep and will we need food in heaven is a very intricate one. Will we have a desire to eat? Yes. Will we eat? Yes. Will we rest? Yes. But it'll look different. And we can't maybe tease all those things out, but that's something to not negate the goodness of those things, even as they are marred now by the fall. All right, so we've talked about aging, and we've got about a half hour left. Let's talk briefly about shame. We talked about that in terms of Genesis 3, right? That was one of the initial results of the fall. Adam and Eve were ashamed. What did God do in that moment?
Clothe them.
Right, and this beautiful picture of God stepping in and graciously giving them clothing. And it instructs us now that the body, the proper body, is a clothed body. That's an inference from that God gives clothes. And there's some indication that even in the new heavens and the new earth, as there's the wedding feast in Rome or Revelation 19, the bride is given fine linen to dress herself in, which is us, the church, collectively. And so there's a sort of fulfillment of that even at the end of the story, as our shame, even bodily, is finally redeemed by this fine righteousness of Christ. But now, as we live in the world, we experience a degree of bodily shame. And you've probably seen all the stats on both men and women. I'm not going to go through those all right now. But a lot of people describe the experience of looking in the mirror, and it results in them feeling bad about themselves. That's an aspect of bodily shame. How do we address that? How do we address bodily shame in the church? Besides just saying, stop it, right? That's sometimes our response. That's ridiculous, don't do that.
And unwritten rules. One is to remember how God made us.
Yeah,
we're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah, and that's the way you are, right? And yes, the body's a temple. We're going to take care of it, and there are aspects of, you know, care for our bodies that are connected to shame, right? If somebody is morbidly obese and looks in the mirror, there might be some shame about that, and that can be a constructive stewarding impulse, right? But most of the time, that becomes very difficult. We look in the mirror and we compare ourselves, right, to a hyper-real ideal, right? Instead of saying, what I'm seeing is fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And that's the trick. And I think that starts young. Not putting you on the spot, Deborah, but Trinity Kids Club, this past time, we talked about the body with our kids, little guys, and not in like a, we're going to talk about bodily shame with you guys. You're 5, 6 through 7. But what we did is we talked about how, to Mike's point, we're created in the image of God, and celebrated their created bodies through some games, through sort of making their bodies with construction paper, I think it was, and those sorts of things. Those are ways that we can begin very early to sort of say, hey, your body is good, the way it's made. And that is really, really important preemptively. One other spot, anybody else, how should we deal with this? Any thoughts?
Don't we have, within the church, don't we have kind of some unwritten rules about your body, about how you can appear on Sunday morning,
okay,
and how you shouldn't appear,
ooh,
you know,
yeah,
what you should wear.
Uh-huh.
Even some churches have rules about how you should fix your hair,
mm-hmm,
and how you shouldn't fix, you know, those type of things.
Yeah. So care and clothing of the body.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there's definitely, and those aren't codified, but they are implicit in various contexts, right?
Yeah.
You've probably stepped into a church where you realized you missed the dress code, and that can go either direction. You're like, oh wow, I definitely should have had a jacket on today. And being sensitive to those things are a way of adorning the body in a way that's appropriate, for sure. There's some scriptural language around that.
Yeah. I know you're dealing with body.
Yeah, no.
But it seems like the shame has to do with your spirit also.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think about, of all creation, we're the only part of creation that cares about covering your body.
Yeah.
All
yeah.
the rest of creation, you're born.
You're already covered, yeah.
No.
You're born without covering, and
yeah.
you live your whole life. So it must be something else for us humans to have that shame. And the only thing I think of is the combination of the spirit. Also.
Yeah, and it's an awareness, somebody said earlier, of the fall and the sin, right? It's an awareness that our relationship with God has been ruptured through sin, and that brings shame, and it's manifest through some of our discomfort with our bodies in terms of the nakedness. But yeah, no, there's definitely a connection to the spiritual. Yeah. Another way that I think we can address our bodily shame is actually through Jesus in the incarnation. Jesus had a body, has a body, to be precise, and he didn't just sort of have a body, he was a body, and that's an important distinction. He didn't just sort of assume a physical shell for a while. He has a body, and that gives great dignity to the bodies that we have. And he has a body that, and we're not going to look at all those verses, but isn't physical perfection. And I want to say that carefully. He is perfect, but it doesn't mean that he is somehow this idealized image of beauty. Right, and we see that from places like Isaiah and stuff, right? Mm-hmm. So the marble statue of David isn't sort of the perfection of human form that's manifested in Jesus or something like that. He has a body that is scarred, a body that wasn't one that drew people to him because of his rugged handsomeness or whatever we wanna say. And so there can be a lot of different ways that this manifests. I'm gonna save some of this for when we talk about gender, but there are unique ways that our female bodies and our male bodies, or male and female, I should say, are impacted by shame. And there's some very intricate sort of cultural ways that we have been taught as females and as males to devalue our God-given gender. And that can be through sort of a view of masculinity that is toxic. That's one view. You've probably heard that masculinity is toxic. And that's not a fair understanding of the biblical picture of masculinity. Masculinity is something that is good. It's nurturing, it's caring, but it is masculine in a really good sense. Also, women, been really interesting reading some of the experiences of women that have tried to navigate the world sort of post-third wave feminism. And we'll talk about third wave feminism in a couple weeks. But as people, as women have engaged in the workplace, they've been asked fundamentally to reject their embodied nature to succeed. There's a lot of things to say here, right? And some of that is women having children, right? To succeed, the image is to succeed in the workplace, you have to come back to work immediately, right? You can't have children. Those are a detractor for this. The allowances for women who are CEOs, sort of the image they need to present in terms of their physical beauty is far different from a man. A man is okay, 65, 70-year-old man, we look at that, he's distinguished, he's experienced. And in the workplace sometimes, and there's data on this, where women who are leading companies struggle a lot with sort of trying to maintain a youthful beauty so that they can be perceived as competent. And these are ways that our culture, in broader ways, have sort of shamed our engendered, God-given ability. Does that make sense? I know there's a lot that we can say about that. Yeah, Lynn.
I'm confused on the toxic masculinity. Okay. I don't know what that means.
Okay, so there's a view that masculinity... Dave is not a toxic man, so you don't know anything about this. So toxic.
Never heard that.
Okay, toxic masculinity basically says that the sort of the strength of a man can be toxic. Sort of being a macho man is a toxic thing,
okay.
And that's sort of in a nutshell what it is.
Okay.
And that uniquely can be applied sometimes to in Christian circles that sort of were, we have traditional values, so we're chauvinistic males, right? And that's sort of the toxic masculinity narrative. Nancy Percy has written a book called The War on Toxic Masculinity. And so her contention, basically, she looks at the data and stuff, is that Christian men actually, who are connected closely to the church, are better fathers, are more attentive emotionally to their spouses and those sorts of things. Yeah, Thaxter, I know you've read
that.
Is that
the title?
The War on Toxic Masculinity.
It is toxic,
what did I say? The Toxic War on Masculinity. That's the title.
Okay.
We can Google it. Yeah.
The premise of the book, though, the attack on masculinity itself?
Yes.
By viewing it as toxic.
Yeah, it's a toxic war on masculinity, right? Rather than masculinity being toxic. Yeah. That's the idea behind her book. But yeah, we'll touch on that more when we do that. I say that just to say, because we live in a world that's fallen, there are times where our embodied way that God created us runs foul of sort of the prevailing narratives, both as females and both as men. And that touches on aging, that touches on just sort of who we are. All right. Suffering. How do we deal with a suffering body? And this is a very personal question, right? Suffering is not this abstract concept we put on a whiteboard. But how do we deal with suffering? Because that's maybe one of the most, and pain, sickness, all these kind of things together, that's one of the most tangible ways we experience suffering and the fall in our bodies. How do you deal with that? How do you understand suffering?
Kevin, I think one thing. We're talking about sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is one way that's very helpful when you are facing some sort of suffering, to think of it in light of your sanctification. You know, how can the Lord use this to help me glorify Him, to help build
mm-hmm.
my faith, to help me trust in Him? You know, whether it's our own suffering or someone we love who is
mm-hmm.
suffering physically, that's
yeah.
really even worse,
mm-hmm.
scarier
yeah.
than than ourselves very often, depending on who and what's going on.
Yeah.
But to me, I see the suffering and the sanctification tied, the physical suffering tied in closely with the sanctification.
Yeah. One person talked about bodily sanctification and said, our job is to understand what God is doing in our bodies at a given time and go along with it, basically. I'm paraphrasing, but that's sort of idea.
Understand.
Or not understand. Go along with it. Yeah, to wrestle, grapple with it and move towards what he's doing. Yeah, absolutely. Whether it's our body or a friend's or family member's body. Yeah, other ways that we deal with suffering.
Medicines.
Medicine. Yeah, and that's a good sort of point. What is it? 1 Timothy 5, where Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, which is just a kind of funny thing because it's a historical note. There's no real evidence that wine would help your stomach condition, but it was apparently a medical view at the time. But there's a sort of a picture there. What Paul doesn't tell him to do is just pray more about his stomach, right? Or repent of his sin. He says there are natural brokennesses of your body, so take some medicine, right? That's sort of a logic that seems to be in Paul's mind there, and that's helpful for us as we deal with our suffering, that those approaches are appropriate. Yeah. Any thoughts?
Suicide.
Okay. Yeah. How so?
Some people are in so much pain that they just want to stop the pain.
Yeah.
And they've tried many ways to fix it, and finally they said, I just don't want to be alive anymore.
Yeah, sort of the extreme example of, and some of those stem, right, or there's at least a fear in sort of the gender dysphoria thing that gets thrown around, like that's what parents are told anyways, right? The data doesn't support it, but parents are told, right, if you don't go along with your kid's gender affirming care, to use that language, then they're going to kill themselves. That's what pediatricians allegedly, that's just sort of the narrative, right? And the data doesn't support that, but there is this sense that that's the extreme response to our dysphoria. Yeah, yeah, suffering that leads to that. And that's something to be cognizant about. I was reading about suicide rates in boys recently, because I have a son now, and I was reading a book on raising boys, and it's talked about all the boys are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than girls, and these sorts of data points, right? And starting these conversations very early was, and this guy I was reading wasn't a Christian, but he was saying this is how you address it, as you start these conversations early, to say about depression, about frustration with your life not going the way it is, and those things all connect to care for our bodies, not to just assume these things aren't real, but we need to be realistic about the reality of the fall. Other ideas on suffering. Is suffering normal?
Yes.
And that's, now is it, the way we probably need to phrase it is a normal part of an abnormal world. And that's the same, the language actually comes from a really helpful book on Christian views of physical disability and mental disability, that those are normal parts of an abnormal world. And so, That's a helpful perspective, so we're not caught off guard by suffering, but it also isn't saying suffering is good, right? It's abnormal in the sense that in God's created order, there wasn't breaking or broken suffering. In the new heavens and the new earth, there isn't suffering, but here now it is normal, although it is abnormal in the flow of redemptive history. And so that doesn't, we don't just sort of become stoic and say, okay, I'm going to take my suffering. But we also don't try to escape our suffering, if that makes sense. Escaping suffering can mean we just sort of run from anything that's difficult, adverse to any difficulties. But, John's gospel reminds us, in this world we will have trouble, right? And that trouble is talking partially about persecution, but it's just talking about trouble. The world is troubled. The world is fallen. The world is sinful. And so we don't escape it, but we do look to Christ. Think of Job. What is the answer for Job's suffering? Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah, and that's not trite. Yeah, we don't, as we get to the end of the book of Job, we just sort of see God saying, you know, trust me, those sorts of things at the end. But the answer to Job's suffering, and by extension ours, is found in Jesus and his physical body, who suffers and draws us through suffering to himself, both personally and eternally. And so that's not trite to say the answer to suffering is Jesus. We go to somebody who has suffered, Jesus himself, who has suffered and has answered suffering. And I understand that is a, there's a distance there, right, between our suffering that we walked in here with this morning, or our family is going through, and Jesus. But that is where our eyes sort of need to look at Jesus. And as we do that, we begin to see the comfort that he offers through his Spirit, even as we anticipate the day when our suffering is alleviated.
You're talking about physical disabilities, and it brought to mind, I worked when I was overseas in Portugal. Our team leader has a son who has Down syndrome, and he loves the Lord Jesus, and he knows that when he dies, he's got to be normal.
Yeah.
It also brought to mind Johnny Erickson Tata.
Mm-hmm.
Now, someone who glorifies God in her in their suffering, she certainly does.
Yeah.
And she just keeps right on going.
Mm-hmm.
And because she knows the wheelchair is going to go away, and she's going to get use of her limbs.
Yeah.
At one point in time.
And she's got some really beautiful quotes. I can't bring them to mind, but if you just Google Johnny Erickson quotes on disability, she has these beautiful pictures of sort of the resurrection and kind of her understanding of that. They're really, really
but
beautiful.
But at the same time, she acknowledges that she suffers too,
which
I think is really important.
Yeah, absolutely.
She's in pain all the time.
All the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And just, you know, going to bed and brushing her teeth is this long, drawn-out process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was a long road for her.
Oh, yeah.
For her.
Yeah. And if you everybody familiar with Johnny Erickson, I think that's probably safe to assume, but tragic diving accident when she was young and lost the use of limbs and those sorts of things. Just a beautiful testimony of trusting in God's grace, but not in the sort of happy clappy, everything's good sort of way. Yeah, but in a realistic way that sees suffering as a normal, but abnormal, right? Yeah.
I was gonna say acceptance.
Acceptance.
Somewhere along the line. I think she's accepted.
Yeah.
She definitely turns to Christ and knows things are going to change when she's in heaven.
Yeah.
Except in the fact that she's going through this.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I think what's helpful stories like that is they are the extreme example of suddenly your body not doing what it's supposed to do, right? Yeah. She was like literally diving, which is an act of great embodied capability, diving into the water. Right, and immediately lost the gifts of her body. Right, and that's very difficult to work through. Think of sickness, though. Sometimes we have our own sicknesses, right? That do something similar, but over a much slower period of time. Right, and the things. Right, what is one of the greatest fears of people as they age? It's dementia. Right, that's an actually documented. You ask people, what are they afraid of? That's something, right? And that's a slower loss, but it's nonetheless a loss as we deal with suffering. Michael J. Fox, who has Parkinson's disease, he wrote a biography, and he talks about the moment that he sort of realized that this was happening, but also realized that it was going to take a long time to sort of see the fullness of it. He says this: my brain was demanding and incrementally seizing custody of my body, beginning with the outermost pinky on my left hand, as he sort of saw some movement that was there. And it's a longer part. It's just really a realistic look at the suffering that we encounter. And I think what's important for us as believers is to not shy away from that reality, not to sort of run from it, not to try to escape it, but to turn to God in the face of those things and say, Lord, I don't know all of the reasons that you work the way you do. I don't know why I'm going to be walking through this suffering, but I'm going to look to Jesus, and I'm going to thank you for the body that I have in its brokenness and its complexity. Yeah.
One of the things that is so it's such a gift to the rest of us is that when you get to watch somebody suffer well, it's like incredibly beautiful to us. It gives us encouragement realize how real Jesus is.
Yeah.
What
yeah.
how real his promises are.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, Toby, was it Toby Keith that died recently in Christian Country
oh,
Center?
Oh, yes.
And people, whether they were Christians or non-Christians, were stunned by his reaction to his impending death.
Yeah.
You know, he glorified God in that.
Yeah. Yeah, so the example of that, of sort of confident
mm-hmm.
hope.
Yeah.
We could even say an embodied hope, because we know our bodies will be redeemed, and we know that our hope is embodied in the person of Jesus, right? So there's a connection there. And in suffering and disability, I think it's really important to say that these things don't take away our image-bearing capacity.
Mm-hmm.
That is really vital to say. We are image-bearers, even in our suffering, even in disability. We are fully image bearers of God. And to your point that was just made in terms of the example, and you've probably met people with disabilities that are just beautiful pictures of joy. Not everybody, not all the time, but even these imperfect bodies, God uses them in profound ways. Think of somebody with Down syndrome. Have you ever met somebody with Down syndrome that's just really joyful to be around?
Mm.
And it's really hard. I talk to their caregivers and they're like, it's not always joyful. But you've also met them and there's just this warmth and this joy. And that's really important. I've got a friend who adopted a Down syndrome boy from, I think it was the Ukraine, a number of years ago. And she's got a little Facebook page for him. And he's just joyful. He's part of like three other siblings that don't have Down syndrome. And his capabilities are way different. And I don't know how she does it all. It sounds really hard. But she would always say, this is a disability for sure, but God is demonstrating his grace to our family through this joyful person. And that principle, I think, carries over into our suffering too. That our suffering too can be a way of displaying God's grace for us and move forward with that confidence. Thoughts on that? Okay. Go ahead.
Then you have Luther.
Yeah.
Who thought pain and suffering was part of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. so the wrong way to look at it.
Right. Yeah. Sort of pre-justification, right? Sort of
right.
Flagellation and those kind of things to bring that. That's not the picture that we're seeing. But suffering is used as a demonstration of God's grace rather than as a means of attaining God's grace. Yeah. We got a few minutes left. We haven't talked about physical death, and maybe that's not the best note to end on. But it is technically where we're supposed to end in terms of the flow of redemption today. So there's the dead body. The dead body is dead sinfully, right? We've talked about that, and we could look at... all kinds of passages in Romans 3, 7, Galatians 5 that all talk about the body is dead spiritually, right? There's this physical death. It's interesting, Romans 3, when Paul is talking about death and sort of the sinful aspects of our body, he talks about a lot of body parts, members of our body. What does he talk about? He talks about throat. He talks about our throats being open graves. Our tongues are dripping with deadly poison. Same with our lips. Our feet are swift to do evil. This whole picture is a very embodied action. And elsewhere in Romans 7, he'll talk about sin is at work in the members of my body, which is talking about this physical action that we engage in of varying degrees that are sinful. And so that's part of how our bodies are touched by sin. There's that aspect that they are dead that way until Christ redeems us and then we're made new creations anticipating the resurrection. But we also need to talk about just our physically dead bodies. So our bodies at some point will die. And death is, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, an intruder, an enemy, right? Death is the last enemy, so to speak. And death, even in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is connected to sin. Now, if this is the reality, how do we die well? And that's a big question. In the Middle Ages, there was a artistic genre, I guess you might call it, that talked about the art of dying. And they're like pen and ink sketches kind of things of these pictures of wrestling with death and sort of death coming. And there's one picture in particular of like all the different social classes, and they're all moving towards what? Death. Equally reality. And the pictures are morbid. I don't think they're appropriate sort of celebrations of death, but they are helpful reminders that all of us are appropriately to consider our own death, not as a thing that is to be avoided at all costs, but something that will happen to all of us. What is the universal death rate? 1 to 1, right? And that's, you know, it's a, there's all
unless
kinds of jokes about that. Unless we're alive when Jesus comes. Yes, that, thank you. That's a good Christian answer. Bill Bryson puts it this way. There are thousands of things that can kill us, slightly more than 8,000, according to the International Statistic Classification of Disease and Related Health Problems compiled by the World Health Organization. And we only escape every one of them but one. We escape every one of them but one, right? And so that's the reality. And he talks about 8,000, but if you actually look at the data, there aren't that many things that actually kill us. Mm-hmm. Cancer, heart disease, accidents, and that's...
gunshots.
Yeah, but so kind of accidents included in some of those things. But there's, depending on what you look, there's 5 or 6 things that actually kill the vast majority of humans.
Right.
And I think that's helpful for us to remember that these things that we all think about are the things that in a fallen, broken world are actually going to bring us to death. And as that body is brought to death, it looks to the resurrection. And so I think that's really an encouragement to us, even as our bodies age, to kind of begin our look back to where we began. Our bodies will age and sometimes they will die. A category of death is sort of old age. Right, just sort of this wearing out of the body. And as that is a reality, it gives us the ability to say, God gave me this body. As we've said at the beginning, he's appointed the number of its days. It will die, and then he will resurrect it. Yeah, Jane.
You asked, how do you die well?
Yeah.
2 weeks ago, I was at a funeral. Hmm. The young man, and he was young,
yeah.
He was 40.
Wow.
Struggled 17 years with brain cancer.
Hmm.
And 3 hours before he died, he was singing, God is so good.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's how you die well.
Yeah.
He left a wife and 8 children.
Hmm. Wow.
That's how you die well.
Yeah.
Or one way.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that dying well is related to how you live, not how you die.
Yeah.
You're going to die.
Yeah.
You're going to be redeemed, but it's how you live your life where it's focused up to that point.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't change in a moment at the end.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think part of that good life that you're describing, which is a sanctified life in God's grace and all those sorts of things, right? Living faithfully according to God's word, is knowing and being comfortable with the fact that someday I'm going to die, right? And you talked about his example. He knew he was going to die. Think about people that have aged well. It's the same sort of thing.
Yeah.
They weren't trying to hold on to everything. They realized, I'm older. I don't remember things as well. And that's okay. Right, and they extended grace to themselves and to others because they knew Jesus. Right, they knew they'd lived a life of dependence on Him, so it didn't change suddenly when they couldn't, you know, walk as far anymore or do the things that they were able to do.
And Kevin, if you've ever been in a room with someone, it is just the holiest moment that ever is.
Yeah,
you know, it's really. It's wonderful when you know that they're a believer and you know where they're going and they know where they're going.
Yeah.
And my most recent one was 2 weeks ago with a friend who had suffered. She had esophageal cancer and then some other complications and had just a real struggle for over 20 years.
Wow.
And, you know, she had told her family, I'm ready.
Yeah.
I'm ready. And I was able to be with her 3 hours before she died.
Yeah.
But then I also remember my father, and in some of his last lucid moments, my son said, you know, Bibi, would you like me to read to you some from the Psalms? And, you know, he just raised his hands. He hadn't spoken in 2 or 3 days.
Wow.
But, you know, that hearing continues.
Mm-hmm.
They say until the very end.
Yeah.
That's one of the last things. And I think that's a too, that when you're with a fellow believer, a loved one who's dying, just keep talking to them about heaven and those words of comfort.
Yeah, and that beauty doesn't negate the loss, right? There's the set. It's this grieving with hope, right? But both.
They're ready, and then when you've had time to process it, you become ready because you know their body is ready.
Yeah.
Their body is done. It's ready to go.
Absolutely.
And that's, to me, I've never experienced where I've lost someone close to me in a tragic accident.
Right. Yeah.
But there is something that's so, such a provision of God's grace when you know they're ready to let go, then you're able to let them go.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting you talk about the body there, right? And sort of it wearing out and going and sort of being around. You've had sort of those unique experiences. Not everybody's had that of being with somebody through that, right? And that helps you get ready. And some of the ways, you can do that, I think what's beautiful is, this is maybe a soapbox moment for a brief moment, but we've removed ourselves from dying very dramatically, right? Death is an industry. I knew a guy who worked in a mortician's office and did cremations and those sorts of stuff, and it's very, not clinical, but we're removed from it, right? And so I think there are ways that the church can help celebrate the reality that death is, not celebrate, that's the wrong word, affirm the reality that death is normal, right? Even there, this is maybe a weird picture, but think of our baptismal font and a coffin being 15 feet apart from each other. Mm-hmm. There's something, I think, appropriate about that, that the gospel touches birth and death, and those things flow together as we look to the redemption of our bodies. Yeah.
It was more intimate than it is now. You're right about industrialization of death. You were born at home, and you died at home. Mm-hmm. Your body was prepared by your family.
Yep.
You were laid out at home. Yeah. I mean, it all happened at home.
Yeah. And I think that's what we're saying. And that's not to glorify this, and you're not saying this, but glorify this sort of earthiness behind it. But I think we're so removed from it that it's actually having some negative consequences on how we think about our aging and our dying. Mm-hmm. Because we try to distance ourselves from that. So it's a bit of a soapbox moment. But there are ways that we as Christians, I think, can do that in terms of how we value.
One of those things, bodies. Kevin, is living that hope. Because if you look at the world, this idea of dying well is driven into the culture of euthanasia, is driven in doing insane things, because you don't care about life, nor do you care about the people around you. Yeah. So this living or dying well is really related to life and hope, and we can't separate that as Christians.
Yeah, and the beautiful thing is, as Christians, maybe to end here, we are joined to Christ in life and death, right? And that hope that you're describing there, Mike, of being joined to Christ, living well in light of that, is the reality that when we die, we're still joined to Christ, just as we were in life. And that allows us to not go the euthanasia route, and also not go the cryogenic freezing route, right? To say we die normally, and then we anticipate being redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us live well, even with bodies that are sinful and broken? All of those things that we've seen, Lord, we do long, as Romans 8:25 or 24 reminds us, we long for the redemption of our bodies. Lord, we know that happens because our bodies are joined to Christ's physical body. Spiritually, as we are joined by the power of the Spirit, Lord, as we look to heaven, we rejoice that even though we suffer now, we know that there is a time when our bodies will be redeemed and suffering will be no more. Help us to live faithfully in light of this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Kevin.
Thank you. Sorry we went a little bit late.